Ask you to please stand in honor of the word of God. We're going to read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through chapter 2, verse 3. I'm reading from the New King James Version. In verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. May God minister his word as only he can, as our wonderful counselor, to us and to our children, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Please join me in prayer. Our Father, we are grateful that you have given us your word. We're thankful for eyes to see, ears to hear. Lord, I pray that we'd be taught by your Spirit. You would bring clarity. Each person here would test all things and hold fast that which is good. And that which is good would be mixed with faith. We would be doers of the word and not merely hearers deceiving ourselves. We commit this time to you and ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. The Christian musician, contemporary Christian musician, John Fisher, he told about a time where when he was in the fifth grade, he took a stand for Christ. And what the stand was I don't know if you guys remember gym class. We used to have to do square dancing in gym class. Well, in his gym class, there was dancing that they were going to be learning. And his parents sent him to school with a note excusing him from the dancing because Christians don't dance. And he said his parents and his church, they were comparing his stand to like Daniel in Babylon, standing for Christ by not dancing. And and I can see Tommy's already said, what? There's a brother who dances, okay. But John Fisher wrote about it later. Not to step on any toes, but the absurdity of it. He wrote these words. He says, so this is it? This is what it comes down to? Real Christians don't dance? Moses parted the water for this? Rahab tucked away the spies for this? Jael drove a tent peg into the head of Sisera for this? Jesus died and rose again. Martyrs were sawn in two. And the church has prevailed for almost 2,000 years against the gates of hell so that Christians today can live out this important testimony to the waiting and watching world. Real Christians don't dance. We could add much more to the list. Real Christians, or at least consistent ones, never drink, never touch alcohol. They don't play cards. They don't go to movies. They don't own TVs. On and on and on we could go. It was the great... one of the great tragedies of the whole fundamentalist movement, putting rules on people. But is this what holiness is all about? John Sartell, commenting on Fisher's words, he says this, this view of individual holiness has caused Christians to live hesitant and dull lives. Somehow we have come to think that holiness is limited to an affinity for prayer and Bible study. However, there are things in God's creation that we should love with a passion. Music, the mountains, fishing, concerts, games, physical exercise, food, dancing, plays, literature, marriage, having children, business, teaching, banking, school, traveling, the beach, friends, astronomy, biology, the list is endless. Remember Kuiper said there's not one inch of real estate this universe that Jesus hasn't put his finger on and said, mine. It's his world. He made it. And he gives us good things. But Peter said in chapter 1, verse 16, we looked at it last week, be holy for I am holy. It's God talking. Be holy for I am holy. What does it mean to be holy? Well, it means to be separate. But what does it mean to be separate? What does it look like? Well, that's what our passage this morning is going to teach us. It seems to me Peter is sort of fleshing out as we continue on. He told us last week, after he quoted this, he said to remember the cost, not like Jesus would say the cost to us, but the cost to the Lord. It was the precious blood of the sinless Son of God that bought us our salvation. And now Peter's talking about what holiness looks like. You know, when I was reading John Fisher's words, I thought of when we were at Cammie's wedding reception last year, and Trish out on the dance floor. I don't dance, Tommy. I have no rhythm. Okay, but I enjoy it. But I'm looking out there and just seeing. You know, Trish is out there. Tawny's out there. Suzanne, Dorlaska's out there. Sorry, Dorlaska, but she's out there. And I should have asked your permission before I. But you know what? They're totally sober, just having a good time, enjoying God's blessings. Godly women enjoying the life God has given them. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. There's things that Christians don't do if they're really Christians. But none of the things I've named are those things in and of themselves. No, God's holiness is virtually synonymous, it seems to me, with love, the greatest commandment. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Essentially, Christian love is holiness. And that's what I wanted to look at this morning. First of all, the preeminence of love, the superiority, supremacy of love. Verse 22, Peter says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again. Remember, Jesus says you have to be born again to see the kingdom, let alone enter it. This is sort of a difficult verse here. Verse 20 says, you have purified your souls by obeying the truth. That sounds kind of strange, at least if you're an evangelical Protestant. How can you purify your soul? Right? Our hearts are deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. We're like an unclean thing. Our righteousness is like filthy rags in the sight of God. How can I do something to purify my soul? Well, it's looked at a couple of ways, and I think both are correct. I mean, both are true, whether this passage is teaching them both. But remember Jesus said, the work of God is this, that you believe in him whom he sent. And remember John says, you know, whoever believes in him has eternal life, but whoever does not obey him will not see life. The wrath of God remains upon him. This has been understood to be speaking of the first act of obedience, where you come to faith in Christ and you're converted. And outwardly, humanly speaking, conversion involves repentance, turning from sin, and faith in Jesus Christ. But inwardly, There's the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit where you're born again by the Spirit of God. And you're adopted into the family of God. And you're given the spirit of adoption. The Holy Spirit dwells within you and enables you to cry out, Abba, Father, to God. And that this is conversion. And I think that's what it's saying. But others would say, no, this is talking about, though, is this life of sanctification. And there is, and it is reciprocal. As you obey God, you grow in purity. And as you grow in purity, you want to obey him more. You know, Hebrews, the author to Hebrews says, those who through practice have their senses trained to discern good from evil and so on. I think both are true, but I think he's talking about conversion. You've purified your souls. You haven't done anything to purify your souls. You've come with the empty hand of faith to believe in Jesus Christ, and he purifies your soul. He gives you a new heart. He takes away the heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh. And it says you've purified your souls in obeying the truth. Again, obeying the gospel. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as you're commanded. And it purifies your soul through the Spirit in sincere love for the brethren. Actually, probably more correctly, for the purpose of sincere love. It's for sincere love. It's for the purpose of showing sincere mutual love. So that God's saying you've come to faith in Christ and you've experienced this purification of heart, this new birth, for the explicit purpose of living mutual love out among yourselves, being witnesses to the world, that you've come to faith in Christ, you've been born again, in order that you would love one another. And we begin to see what real holiness is now. It's not whether you wear a dress to church or pants to church. It's not whether you wear a suit and a tie to church or whether you wear jeans and a t-shirt. It's what's going on in your heart. And so you've been purified in order that you may love the brethren. Therefore, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born of again. And so this purification at conversion is holiness, and then we need to live that out. Love for the brethren, love for the Christian community, obviously for God also. Peter's already said, whom having not seen you love, speaking of Christ who is God. But the greatest commandment, and the second which is like it, love God and love your neighbor. Bodhi Bakum says, you know, you ask the Christian, why are we here? One of the great questions, why? You know, at some point, everybody probably at least lays in bed at night if they don't think about it much during the day. Well, why am I here? What's my purpose? What's going to become of me? And of course, for the Christian, you're here to glorify God. For the world, Bodhi Bakum says, for the world, I'm here to have fun and consume. It's just, that's why I'm here. Have as much fun as I can. Consume all I can. Live for myself. Be focused on myself. And God's saying, well, you just got to come off of yourself and onto others. God, first and foremost, but other people as well. That's what faith involves. Forget the guy's name now, theologian who pointed out faith. Remember, faith is extrinsic. We tend to look within, focus on ourselves, but faith by its very definition, it looks away from us at something external to us. And that something is a someone. It's Christ. And it's he's clothed with his gospel, his finished work on the cross. And that is something that produces us love. We're told to love all people. We're told to even love our enemies. We're told to love our neighbors as ourselves. But there's a special love we're to have for other Christians. As Paul says, seek to do good to all people, but especially those who are of the household of faith. And that requires the new birth. And it's sustained and grown by the word of the Lord, which endures forever. But that's how true holiness is demonstrated. It's love. It's love for God and love for other people. Remember, reading Charles Spurgeon one time. He was talking about so often people who are about the external rules will make you aware of them and will even confront you about some of these things. And it's always a matter of, I don't do this, I don't do that, I do these things. And Spurgeon says, why don't you just add to that, and I thank you, God, I'm not like other men or like this tax collector over here, because you sound a lot like the Pharisee who's self-righteous. But the Christian is one who's come to the end of himself, and his eyes are on the Lord, and he's concerned about other people. He wants to love God, he wants to love other people. And you see there the preeminence of love. The preeminence of love. You were born again in order that you and other Christians might demonstrate mutual love. But second of all, look at the producer of love. Verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, not of perishable seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Having been born again, I don't know if people so much say it now, but you used to hear all the time, I'm a born again Christian. I remember a guy at work, that's those born again ones I can't stand. Well, there's no such thing as any other kind of a Christian. You're either born again or you're not. And if you're born again, you're a Christian. If you're not born again, you're not a Christian, whatever the title you take. We're born again through the word of God as the Holy Spirit applies the word of God to us. The gospel, the doctrine of the Bible is the power of God unto salvation. And the Holy Spirit applies that to people. And that's how they become Christians. That's how they become born again. And then look in verse 24. Peter quotes Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8. All flesh, and here flesh just the natural humanity, man in his natural state. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. The word of the Lord endures forever. That's the great power of the word of God. It's forever. God created a universe by divine fiat, by the sheer force of his command. By the word of the Lord, the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that what was seen is not made out of what's visible. God, by the power of his word, created a universe. So let there be light, and there's light. Hebrews 1 tells us, God, Jesus Christ, even while he was on the cross, was upholding the universe by the word of his power. It's a Hebraism for his powerful word. The word of God is that powerful. And then we're told in 2 Corinthians 4 that the same God who commanded light to shine in the darkness has done the same thing for us spiritually. He's turned on the lights, enabled us to see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, the gospel of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When you're born again, your mind is enlightened as well. That's the powerful word of God. That's the producer of this, and it produces love because your heart has changed, and you have an affection for God, an affection for other people, and more so, other Christians, those who are of the household of faith. It's the great producer of love. But third, also, it's the preserver of love. It's the word of the Lord which endures forever. Think about it. God's word endures forever. And the Spirit of God, using the word, brings you to spiritual life. And you're part of the forever word of God. There's no other way that I can see, ultimately, that we would have an enduring, abiding love for non-blood family members. But that's what the Church of God is. The Church of Christ is. And because of the preserving power of the Word of God that's within you, it's an enduring love that we have for our non-blood family. Remember the parable of the sowers, the soils, or probably more accurately, the parable of the sower. And Jesus talks about a sower is sowing seed. It's the Word of God. And it fell on four different kinds of soil. And the first one was along the path, And it says he didn't have an understanding. The birds came and ate it up. And he says, this one who hears doesn't understand. And Satan comes and snatches it away. Hey, let's go get a beer. Let's get out of here. He snatches it away. Got stuff to do. It says, then there was some sown on rocky soil, but there was no depth. So immediately it's received with joy. There seems to be real growth. You see that with people. But when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, because of the gospel, and you're persecuted for it, then they fall away from that. Then there are those that were sown among the thorns, and it choked out. Jesus says the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches came and choked it out. And then finally, there was the good soil that it was sowed on. And that one bore fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold, but it always bore fruit. Well, what's the soil? We know the seed's the word of God. The good soil is a good heart. It's a regenerate heart. It's a heart the word of God has been planted in. It's a heart that the Spirit of God has made receptive to the word of God. That's going to be fruitful, and it's fruit that's going to last forever. It's going to continue on forever. Charles Spurgeon said, the Lord's trees are all evergreens. No winter's cold can destroy their verdure. And yet, unlike evergreens in our country, it's in England, they are all fruit bearers. God's trees are all evergreens. They're going to continue on. And that's the power behind our enduring love. It's the preserver of our love. And then he says at the end of verse 25, now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. It's the word that was preached, the word of God, the good news of Jesus Christ. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And if you hold fast to that, to him and to his doctrine, you are saved. Paul says you're saved if you hold fast. Well, think about the gospel. Think of the creation. If anyone's in Christ, they're a new creation of God, spiritually speaking. And of course, God's going to renew the entire universe one day. But we must never forget it's the gospel that was preached to us. Think of the cost for the original creation compared to the cost for the new creation. Cost for the original creation cost God a few words. Let there be light. Let there be this, that. And God saw it was good. What was the cost of the new creation? It's the cross. It's the death of his own son on the cross. The new creation, infinitely more costly than the creation of the universe. But it was a price God was willing to pay on our behalf. So he produces it in us. Love is preeminent. He preserves us as we continue through our Christian lives. But finally, the practice of love itself. The practice of love itself. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. It's the practice of love. And it starts back in verse 22. Our love for one another is to be sincere, straight up. What you see is what you get. It's to be fervent. It's to be passionate. And it's to be pure. We're to love each other with a pure love. Right? Paul says to Timothy, treat the older women as mothers, the younger women as sisters, with all purity. Respect the older man. Don't rebuke an older man sharply, and so on. It's to be a pure love for one another. You're not trying to drag somebody back. You're not trying to take them away from God. You're trying to help them unto God and encourage them to the Lord. And you're always pointing to Jesus Christ and not to yourself. It's to be a pure love. And then we're given a list of negatives to forsake in chapter 2, verse 1. And this isn't a complete list. There's these lists in the Bible of things that Christians are not to practice, not to be doing. And each list is a little different. None of them is exhaustive. But Peter gives us a sampling here. We're to lay aside, put off, stop doing, stop having, first of all malice or all evil. And we're to have no evil intentions for one another. If you think of the reverse, the opposites of those things, you need to do away with all evil thinking and attitudes toward your brother and sister in Christ. You're to want what's best for them. You're to love them, and you're to have the best of intentions for them. We're to put off all deceit, not to be lying to one another. We have to be able to trust each other what we say, to be people of our word, to speak the truth to one another. And sometimes it's painful, right? You have to speak the truth if you love somebody. And as has been said, a real friend is someone who stabs you in the front. But they're valuable to have a friend who will tell you the truth. Lay aside all hypocrisy. Take off your mask. And what you see is what you get again. No deception, no pretending to be you're holier than you really are. Put aside envy. We shouldn't be envying one another. We should want what's best for one another. You know, Paul said, we're to the Romans, you're to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. It's been pointed out. Sometimes it's easier to weep with those who weep. Somebody's sorrowing, they're going through something, and you can come alongside them. But to rejoice with those who rejoice and not be envious when God blesses them with the promotion or the new car or whatever it might be. To rejoice with them. God's blessing your brother or sister in Christ. Peter says those are things that need to be put off. He had said back in verse 22, we're to love one another fervently with a pure heart. And so the Bible gives us all kinds of one another's, and each one of them give us practical ways to see how we're to demonstrate our love for one another. We're to welcome one another. We're to submit to one another. We're to serve one another. We're to stir up one another to love and good works. It's one of the reasons we're to continue meeting together, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. We're to instruct one another in the truth of God. We're to forgive one another. It's not an option to not forgive. We're to forgive one another. We're to pray for one another. We're to bear the burdens of one another. We're to encourage one another, and so on. But you get an idea. Love is a practical thing. Yes, it's a heart thing, and there's emotions, there's affections, but sometimes love is just demonstrated in what you do for somebody. You love your enemy. You may not like them, but you still do things that you know you're supposed to because God tells you to, and you obey him in that. Loving God, loving others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, that's holiness. That's what holiness is about, loving God, loving other people. We all fall short. But then verse 2, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So if verse 22 wasn't talking about sanctification, it was talking about a conversion, certainly verse 2 of chapter 2 is talking about sanctification. It's the word of God that helps us to grow as Christians. Remember Jesus prayed for us to the Father, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. We'll grow in love towards God and love towards others through feeding on the word of God. It's soul food for us. It's milk for our souls that we may grow thereby. And it's so valuable, so important that we feed on the word of God continually. And in so doing, we will grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Psalm 1, excuse me, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. It's already demonstrating he's a regenerate person by delighting truly in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Doesn't say, the odds are good, he'll be fruitful. No, he will be like a tree planted by streams of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. Whatever he does will prosper. The word of God will produce fruit in your life, and you'll grow thereby as you desire the pure milk of the word. And then finally, verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And that's where Peter is alluding back to Psalm 34:8. It's why I shared it in the call to worship. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Is there anything in there that sounds a little strange? Taste and see. He's combining two senses, right? Taste something and see. Taste and experience for yourself that the Lord is gracious or is good. I think Jonathan Edwards is helpful in this. He's got a sermon where it's called it's one of them long Puritan titles, A Divine and Supernatural Light Immediately Imparted Unto the Soul by the Spirit of God. And by immediately, he means directly, with nothing in between. God directly speaks to you. And he's preaching on Peter, where Peter says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood, no mere human has revealed this to you, but my Father has. And Edwards says, you know, there's no new doctrine that Jesus is talking about. It's the same Bible we've all been reading. And you may be reading it with as an unbeliever with blind eyes for years. But the light is turned on at some point for you. God's Spirit turns on. And Edwards says, God has all kinds of ways he describes faith. We say, it's so important. Faith in Christ is how you become a Christian. Faith in Christ is how you're saved. So, you know, I always say whenever you read the word faith, just think of the word trust. You're trusting in Christ to save you. And Edwards points out, but God doesn't leave it. He gives us all kinds of different ways to help us understand faith. Right? He'll say, receive Jesus. And you think of a free gift and your empty hand just receiving the free gift of Christ. Or look, right? Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. You're turning the eyes of your heart onto Christ. As Tozer says, faith is the gaze of the soul upon a saving God. And here, taste. Experience for yourself the goodness of God. It's all about passively receiving the grace of God with the empty hand of faith. We have nothing to bring. You receive it. And to taste something is something you have to do personally. So Edward says, you know, you could get all kinds of definitions about honey and explain what honey is to people, and they can get an idea what it is, but until they've tasted honey for themselves, they don't have an experiential knowledge of honey. It's all intellectual, and they're trying to relate to something else that they may have had similar. And so the same way here, Peter says, but you got to taste for yourself the goodness of the God in a spiritual sense. And it's another picture of faith. Come to him, and you come to him in faith, and you come and you taste him. You enter into relationship with him, and spiritually speaking, you see. You taste and you see that the Lord is good. You experience it for yourself. Have you done that? Have you experienced that? Can you say, I've tasted and I've seen the Lord is good? Yeah, absolutely. I've come to know him. I hope you can. Sartell shared something in his essay that I read that I want to close with. It's by George Orwell, who wrote, you know, 1984. And George Orwell tells about what he says, a cruel trick he played on a wasp one time. He said this wasp was sucking jam on his plate. And he says, I cut him in half. Took my knife and cut the wasp in half while he's sucking jam on my plate. He says he paid no attention, merely went on with his meal, while a tiny stream of jam trickled out of his severed esophagus. the things, it's been cut in half and it's still sucking the jam, but it's just not even going into its body, just going back out the other end of its, still doing it. I was reminded of Odi Bakum. We're just here to consume. We just keep consuming, consuming, and consuming, not even realize we've been cut in half. Or Will continues with this story of the wasp. He says, only when he tried to fly away did he grasp the dreadful thing that had happened to him. He says, it's the same with modern man. The thing that has been cut away is his soul. And I don't know exactly what Orwell's means by that. I have to look more into what his worldview was and so on, read the whole essay. But the thing itself made me think of man in his natural state, separated from God. That's what he's doing. He's consuming, sucking in the things of this world, doesn't even know. He's on borrowed time. It's all running out. And he's just doing that. And what man needs is for God to awaken his soul to its dreadful condition. Basically, a dead man needs to be made aware that he's dead. And he needs to try to fly away like this wasp and realize it's far too late for that. A dreadful thing has happened to him. He can't fly away. We're slaves of our passions. We're slaves of our own desires, and we can't get away. But we don't even realize our slavery unless God awakens us to it. And that's what man needs. He needs to be made aware that all he can do is suck on the things of this world, and he can't even break himself free from his own desires and his sins and his inclinations. And he needs to try to fly and realize he can't fly, so that he sees his need for the one who can cause him to mount up with wings like eagles and really soar. I was thinking of Paul in Romans chapter 7, where he says, I was alive once without the gospel. He thought he was doing fine. He was a religious guy. And then the commandment came and I died. God made him aware of his sin. Verses that he probably had memorized. Thou shalt not covet. And then he realized, wow, it's the heart. I thought I was a good person. I haven't even begun to keep the commandments of God. I haven't even begun a second of my life to keep the commandments of God. And he says, God slayed me with his law, and in so doing, brought me to a place where I could really be alive. Brought him to the end of himself to place his faith in Christ. It's the first step to the love we're talking about here. You can't expect love from a person that doesn't know the Lord. Not true love for God. You don't expect that from them. What you expect from them is to come with an empty hand of faith. That's all you can do. And that's my prayer, is that if there's anybody who hasn't come to faith in Christ, we talk about this love, we talk about that's why God's brought us to himself, that we could live in mutual love. We're demonstrating for the lost world what God's love really looks like. It's not about not dancing. It's about really caring about each other, a sense of community that the world has lost a long time ago, and social media is not bringing it back. That's what the world needs to see. But if you're someone who's on the outside looking in, I pray God would grant you realize, I'm just another person of this world, and I'm on borrowed time. And that God would cause you to see not only that you're not right with him, you're separate from him, but you don't have anything within you to make yourself right with him. You wouldn't go into panic mode and just start trying to do a bunch of stuff to please God. Rather, you would understand Jesus Christ went to the cross. And it's the gospel, as we were talking about, that brings you to a right relation to God, and then conversely to other people after that. But it's as simple as that. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They're justified. They're declared right with God freely by his grace, because Jesus Christ lived a sinless life that we couldn't live, and he died on the cross in our place, so that when we come to him, we turn from sin and place our trust in him. We look to him, we receive him, we taste and see that he's good. God treats us as if we had lived his sinless life while he treated him on the cross as if he had committed all of our sins. And we can walk away forgiven with new life in a new heart that will want to love God and will want to please him and want to love other people. Well, may God grant if there is anybody here who hasn't come to that place that you would now. Well, Father, I want to just thank you for your precious word. I want to thank you, Lord, for the life we have in Christ, the grace that's available. Lord, your word says you are love. And if we're going to be like you, we need to be loving. Loving you supremely. Loving one another. Yeah, also our neighbors, even our enemies. We all fail in so many ways, Lord. I thank you that we're not saved by how loving we are. We're saved by the finished work of your Son on the cross through faith in him. And then you begin to make us loving. Make us more and more loving each and every day, Father, as demonstrated in practical ways. And if there's anybody here who hasn't come to know you through faith in your Son, convict them of their need, Lord, and bring them to ask Jesus to save them and to trust him to do it. In his name we pray. Amen.